What can I do about my husband's gaming addiction? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. I'm Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Bible and the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can also email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. Now, some of our listeners may not know that Adriel started doing a drive-in service at his church in San Diego about a week ago, and he actually preaches from the top of a Jeep, and it is...
It's terrifying is what it is, yes.
Is it really terrifying up there?
It is. Well, the Jeep has been lifted. So one of the elders in our church, this is his Jeep, and he put this kind of big plywood on top. So it's flat. So thank God I'm standing up there and I'm on a flat surface at least. But it's a lifted Jeep. So I feel like I'm, 50 feet in the air. I mean, not really that high, but it's a little bit. But hey, we're getting the word out, and I'm preaching on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I just thought, boy, I can't miss an opportunity to preach on the Sermon on the Mount on top of a Jeep, So we're picking up this week in Matthew chapter 5 after the Beatitudes, and I'm looking forward to it.
I happened to stream the service about a week ago, and there was one point where I swore that, Adriel just looked like George Whitefield up there in The Great Awakening. I mean, he was just holding his Bible up, and he has a hand raised, and all of San Diego was ready to come to the Lord because of his teaching.
Yeah, I mean, that's, I guess, one way of looking at it, Bill. I'll let you know how this week goes.
We're so thankful that the authorities are letting you do that in your city. That's very exciting. Well, let's get to our first question of the day. This one comes from Jordan, who emailed us, and he said, how could we reconcile Paul's proclamation in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27, that God made man for the expressed purpose of seeking him and finding him, and then the proclamation in Romans 3:11 that no one seeks God because of their fallen condition? I would really appreciate your insight.
Hey, Jordan, thanks for that question. Acts 17, I think the key here is Paul's audience. I mean, he's at this place called the Areopagus, and there you had Acts 17, 21 says, all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. I mean, these are the thinkers, philosophers, we might say. And he says, God made humanity with the goal that they should seek him. Now, that's totally true. I mean, in that sermon, Paul reminds his audience that they're God's offspring. Not in the sense that they've been born again, but in the sense that each and every one of us has been created in the image of God. And there's that deep longing that we each have. It's this sense of God that's in everyone from birth that reveals to us that there's more to life than just what we see with our eyes. We have purpose. Now, the problem is we've really lost sight of that purpose. Sin has blinded us. So while we ought to seek God, instead, here's what we do. And Paul says this in Romans 1, we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, as Paul continues in the book of Romans, which you're also referring to, he makes it clear that all of us, Jews and Gentiles alike, have this sin problem, and that apart from God, we would never seek him. So why is Paul spending his time preaching to these pagan philosophers who won't seek God on their own? Well, it's because Paul also knows that the only solution is the word of God. God's word and spirit have the ability to turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Now, you've seen that scene in the movies or on the television where someone's heart has stopped and they're being rushed around the hospital trying to save their lives, and a doctor runs up with one of those machines, a defibrillator, and shocks the person to get their heart started again. Well, preaching is a divine defibrillator. That's how I like to put it. It gets dead hearts moving. It transforms people who didn't seek God into people who are hungry for his truth. And so there's no contradiction. He's telling the people there in Acts 17, these thinkers, these philosophers, that God has created all of humanity with the purpose to know him, to seek him. And yet because of sin, we don't. And so we need the word of God to make us alive, the spirit of God to work in us. And as the Spirit and Word work in us, we're transformed. And that's what Paul is hoping happens as he preaches the gospel there in Acts 17. And it does happen, not for everyone there, but we're told as the passage goes on that some did indeed believe. And so that's the hope with all preaching, is that people will believe through the preached word.
You know, I'm just envisioning Paul there in Athens and Pastor Adriel on his Jeep in San Diego. There's just
Yeah. I mean, I love drawing comparisons, you know, between myself and the great apostles like Paul. And actually, there's no comparison. So,
But we would pray, you know, that even as you're preaching to your congregation, that there would be some in that shopping center, in that area, that would hear the word and would be curious, and theirs would perk up and they would learn about God's love for them. Wouldn't that be exciting?
Oh, it would be. And let me just say, it's my greatest comfort as a minister and as a preacher of the word to know that it's the word of God that does the work of God. It's not, you know, how clever or how skilled the preacher is. I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I didn't come to you with wisdom of words. I didn't want your confidence to be in me and in the flowery language that I was using. I wanted it to be in God and in his power. And that's one of, as I said, my greatest comforts is knowing that when we're just faithful to preach God's word, God does the rest. That's where it's at.
Amen. This is Core Christianity, and we would love to hear your question. You can call us at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And we received this call from Don in Topeka, Kansas.
I got a question about Mark 13:13. If you could explain that, that would be great. Thank you.
Okay, Mark chapter 13, verse 13. Here's what it says. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. These are the words of Jesus Christ as he's talking to his disciples about the end of the age and about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It begins there in chapter 13 of Mark's gospel. He came out of the temple and one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You have to know the temple in Jerusalem there was one of the most glorious, the most beautiful buildings of the ancient world. The historian Josephus, when he talked about the temple, he said, it looked like when the sun hit it just right, as if it was glowing on fire. I mean, it was covered with gold and silver. And so you can understand why the disciples, when they see this thing, would have been blown away, why they would have said, look at this great building. And yet Jesus says, it's going to be destroyed. He was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so he's preparing his disciples for this great cataclysmic event that's going to happen. Now, there are, I think, Don, two questions really that you might be asking here. One is, what's the deal with being hated by everyone as a follower of Jesus? I mean, that's what he says. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. And two, what does the reference to enduring to the end mean? Well, look, this, as I said, comes in the context of the destruction of the temple, the end of the age. And for the immediate listeners, he's getting them ready for the intense suffering that they're going to undergo as his followers. And when we read the book of Acts, you have this story after story of how the infant church was on the run. Jews, Romans, pagans, everyone trying to put an end to what Jesus had started. And Jesus made it absolutely clear to his disciples that if they were going to follow him, it was going to cost them. I think just earlier in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and following, listen to what Jesus said. This is what it means, the call to discipleship. He said, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So I think part of the words of Jesus here in chapter 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. He's referencing that same call to discipleship, to lose your life, to follow me, Jesus speaking to his disciples there. Now, of course, for us as Christians today, living in the United States, we don't suffer from the same kinds of persecution that these early disciples were suffering from. We really aren't persecuted in any way like this. And yet following Jesus will still cost you. We lay down our lives, our sinful desires. We say no to the lust of the flesh, and we turn to Jesus Christ. Following Jesus, right? It's denial of self so often, our own selfishness, our own sinful deeds, to say, Lord, you lead me. You guide me. And so that's one part here. The other piece, you know, at the beginning of the text, Don, is Jesus talks about being hated by everyone. And you might be wondering, well, why is it that followers of Jesus are hated? Well, I think of in John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said that the world hates me because I testify to it that its deeds are evil. Now, sometimes people are just going to hate you as a follower of Jesus because you speak the truth. Now, we want to be careful here because, I mean, it's one thing to be hated because we're obnoxious and we're rude or arrogant. Don't be hated for those reasons. But if you follow Jesus faithfully, if you preach the truth of the gospel, if you talk about the fact that we're dead in sin and our only hope is the forgiveness that Jesus gives to us, well, there are going to be people who don't like that message. There are going to be people who hate that message and who hate you because of it. You know, I sometimes think we as Christians, we think that we can be faithful to Jesus and be loved by everyone, and everybody's just going to like us. Actually, Jesus says that's not the case. If you're expecting to follow Jesus and be liked by everyone, there's a real problem because that's not possible. And that's another one of the things that Jesus brings out here in that verse that you referenced, Don. But thank you for your question.
You are listening to Core Christianity with Pastor Adriel Sanchez. I'm Bill Meyer, and Adriel, I'm excited about an offer that we want to mention to our listeners today.
Yeah, I'm excited about this one too, Bill. It's one of our popular Bible studies over at corechristianity.com, and it's called How Does God Talk to Us? You can download it for a donation of any amount. You want to hear from God, don't you? Well, how do you hear from God? This is what this study is going to get into. And you can go through it with friends or by yourself. Really, more than anything today, we need to hear from the Lord. And yet there's so much confusion about how that happens. I mean, we've received questions on this program. You know, is it a still small voice? Is God just going to, you know, speak to me audibly? What about those sort of coincidental things that we experience on a day-to-day basis? You know, is that God speaking to us? Well, that's what we're trying to address in this resource over at corechristianity.com. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download How Does God Talk to Us?
And of course, you can always call us and ask for that resource. The number is 833-843-2673, 833-843-2673. Let's go to an email that came in, Adriel, this one from Keisha. And she says, hey guys, my husband and I love your podcasts. I've been with my husband for 3 years now, and he has a gambling addiction, which has thankfully been halted by the closing of bars and gambling facilities because of coronavirus. Since then, he's picked up another addiction, gaming, and it has gotten so severe he's been smashing and breaking things when he doesn't win on the game. He recently stopped going to work, and he lost his job as a result, and we've been struggling for money. It's forced me to work as often as possible, which is hard because I'm a full-time student. This addiction is so bad that when I've gone to work, he also hasn't been watching our kids properly, which I found out from my 5-year-old son, who told me he just sits on his games yelling and swearing while our toddler is in the bathroom unattended. I've been really pushing for him to get into God's Word and do Bible studies, which he's been doing on and off, but I feel like it doesn't sink in. I know this probably all sounds like a silly rant, but I'm really losing faith in my marriage, and I can't talk to anyone about it. I'm really struggling to hold it all together. I'm so frustrated. He doesn't even sleep in the same bed as me anymore because he's up all hours of the night on these games. What should I do?
Well, Keisha, let me begin by praying for you, sister. Father, I want to lift Keisha up to you and her husband and her children. I pray, O Lord, that you would grant them wisdom. I pray, Lord, for Keisha's husband, that you would help him to see this problem that he has, and Father, that you would bring him to repentance to lead his family well. I pray that you would give Keisha grace, that you would fill her with your Spirit, that you would give her wisdom as well in this situation, Lord. Comfort, that you would surround them, Lord, with godly counsel and others, Lord, who can encourage them. So would you please be with her and encourage her, especially in this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Keisha, this is very serious. You know, one of the things I would just want to ask initially is, are you in a good church? I say that because I think it would be helpful if the two of you opened up to your pastor, the elders, and reached out for some help. You made it sound like you're not able to talk to anybody. You haven't talked to anyone about this. Now, look, this accountability has to be something that your husband wants if there's going to be any progress. But the fact is, there needs to be accountability for him. And maybe an older godly man in the church can come alongside of him to help him think through what it means to take care of his family. Paul said, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Addiction to gambling or video games or anything that keeps you from handling your responsibilities is destructive. There are counselors, I think, also who specialize in working with addictions. You know, we often think it's just a drug addiction or sex addiction, but there are so many kinds of addictions. And we're finding now, as more research comes out, that even things like electronics have the ability to rewire our brains and make us dependent upon them. It's a sin, and it's also a sickness. And your husband needs help with both. Jesus Christ forgives our sins when we turn to him. And so the first question I'd have to ask, or that I'd want to ask you, Keisha, is, does your husband recognize the damage his behavior is doing? He's neglecting you, his wife. I mean, it sounds like he's neglecting your children. All of this is unacceptable. He needs to see it for what it is. It's sin. But he also needs help. As I said, accountability from godly men. You know, I don't know what his history is, but a lot of us weren't taught about being a man. I wasn't raised with a father around, so I get this. You know, for young husbands and even single guys, having godly men who you can look up to and learn from is so important. He needs to reach out and get the help that he needs, accountability. And as far as the addictive behavior is concerned, as I said, seeing a therapist or a counselor who specializes in addictions can also be helpful. You know, we can create these patterns in our lives that seem impossible to break, but there is hope. And there are resources out there that can be really helpful. Now, Keisha, you said that you and your husband like this program. So let me just say something to your husband. Brother, what are you doing? God has blessed you with the family. You have the holy privilege of leading them and providing for them. You're accountable to God for their spiritual nourishment and growth and grace. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Redeem the time that God has given to you by laying aside your own wants and desires and serving your family. That's what Jesus did for you. He humbled himself, embraced the suffering of the cross, rose again from the dead, not because he needed it, but because you needed it. The selfless love that he gives to you, he calls you to imitate. Now, look, I'm a husband too. You know, I know that it's not easy. I know that it can't be done alone. Turn to Christ. Ask for forgiveness, and then you take the initiative and get the help that you need. Don't make your wife beg you to do it. You get up and pursue the right course and lead your family. And I know that God is for your marriage. I mean, that's something that you have to know too, Keisha. God is for your marriage. God is for good marriages that function in a way that's honoring to him, that are reflections of the gospel. And so when you pray for God's help, just know that the Lord hears that prayer, that he's for you, he's for your husband. I trust that God will give you grace as you turn to him.
Such a difficult situation. And Adriel, I'm so glad you mentioned to Keisha the importance of reaching out to others, whether that's in her church community, whether that's family, or maybe even her husband's family. Because in cases like this, a lot of times what is called for is what we call an intervention, like we would do with an alcoholic. And if she's going to try to do this alone, it's not going to be effective. I'm never going to limit how God might miraculously intervene in the situation, but it is so important that she reaches out to people that she trusts and gets some help. So I'm so glad you mentioned that. This is Core Christianity, and we would love to receive your phone call and your question. You can call us at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Luke gave us a call from the state of Michigan.
Can you explain the details of the rationale behind the law in Leviticus 18:19? How does this law fit into the context of this section of Leviticus? The law is concerning menstruation, but it's mentioned alongside a bunch of other laws about incest and adultery and homosexuality and things like that. Is this a law we should follow today? And if so, how do we know from the text that we should? If not, how do we know from the text that we shouldn't? Thanks.
Luke, it sounds like you're doing your devotions in the book of Leviticus. I like it. You know, I preached through Leviticus a couple years back, and I'm glad I did so that when I get questions like this, we can have a good discussion. The law says, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. Now, a lot of what you find here in this chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus 18, has to do with not being like the surrounding nations. I mean, that's really the context of where we are right now in the book of Leviticus. Note especially, Luke, the end of the chapter, verse 30. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You also have, as you reference, you know, just right there in that same context, you know, the idea of verse 21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I mean, this was some of the pagan practices that were happening around the children of Israel. And God is saying, don't be like the surrounding nations. So there's a general principle here, and it's also referred to in the New Testament from the book of Leviticus, this idea of you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We as believers are supposed to be holy. The author of the Hebrews says this. We're distinct from the world around us. And that's, you know, one of the things we learn from the book of Leviticus. Now, uncleanness in Leviticus didn't always mean evil or sin. A woman who was on her period was in a state of uncleanness, but that doesn't mean that she was in sin or something like that. Uncleanness made it so that you couldn't approach God in the temple. And it could result from sin or sickness or the loss of bodily fluid like blood. All of those things are a picture of the loss of life. You see, God in the Bible is the source of life. He's the life giver. Loss of blood and menstruation was a picture of the loss of life. The life is in the blood, we're told elsewhere in the book of Leviticus. And so a loss of blood rendered someone unfit for entering into the presence of the Lord, who is the source of life, for worship. There were these rules for cleansing, but we don't follow those rules today because Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial law. Now, that's a really helpful distinction to have. When we think about the law, right, you have the moral law that's given to us. You think of the Ten Commandments, for example. You also have the civil law. You think of the commandments that were given to Israel as a political body, you know, how to judge certain situations. But then you also have the ceremonial law associated primarily with the temple worship, cleanness and uncleanness. So that's what's being referred to here. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God who accomplished the final sacrifice, the true sacrifice for our sins, has done away with the ceremonies that pointed to him. It's really important that we understand that. So we don't abide by the ceremonial law today because Jesus fulfilled it. And there's a great story in the Gospels that really highlights how Jesus fulfills this in particular. I mean, you have that woman who has a flow of blood, we're told, for years. In Mark chapter 5, she would have been ceremonially unclean. Yet Jesus heals her. You remember what happens in Mark 5? She runs up to Jesus. She grabs a hold of his garment and she is healed and restored. Jesus fulfills those laws. So now we don't abide by them. But the principle of holiness, I think, is really important for us to understand. But thank you for that question. I'm glad you're reading the book of Leviticus too.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.